Now, this is the most difficult session of the conference. Now, you know why that is. We've had our good meal. We've heard a message. It's later in the afternoon, and we're getting a little sleepy. But anyway, we trust that we have a good session together. I want to mention a book, a couple of books here. One on the topic that we've just looked at in my session, replacement theology. If you're thinking of a book that might help you or help someone, this is a book that I've written. It's on the book table, The Glory of the Ages. I think it's simple to read. Some of these books on the subject are a little difficult, but I think it's simple to read, covers a lot of various topics, and if you're interested in that, there are some copies at the book table in the hallway. I want to mention also a couple other books. And if you're thinking of a book, you say, I'd like to know more about emerging churches and the whole idea of what they believe. I think the best book on the subject is a book by Roger Oakland. It's called Faith Undone. It's a very good book. It's very well researched. A lot of quotations. I think it hits the nail on the head. And so if you're looking for one book on the subject, written by someone who doesn't believe or is not a follower of the emerging church, this is a great book. If you want to read a book and know what the emerging church is all about, and from someone from an emerging perspective, just to read someone from their own writing, and who says it like it is, doesn't hold back, that's this book by Dan Kimball called The Emerging Church. And has pictures, and it has a lot of different things in it to give you an idea of what the emerging church is all about. Interestingly, there are commentary and information in this book by Howard Hendricks. I don't know if you know that name. He's from Dallas Seminary. And he's considered not to be an emergent type person, but very supportive of the content of this book. Rick Warren has also written quite a bit in this book, and others that are considered to be mainstream evangelicals. So an informative book just to know what they are teaching, what they stand for, and what they're trying to espouse. So an interesting book if you're interested. If you want to just see a little bit in it, you can come see me, and I'll let you take a look at that book. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I would suggest that the emerging church and its key leaders and its dangers and its doctrine is a sign of the times. It's what we will see and see more of as we draw near the end of the age. It shouldn't surprise us. I think we see this trend in the church age as we come to the end of each dispensation. There's declension, there's failure, there's unbelief. Near the end of every dispensation, we see this, and at the end of the church age, we see this. Notice chapter 24 of Matthew. The Lord Jesus and his disciples are at the temple, and the disciples of the Lord Jesus speak to him. And they say at verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? He spoke about one stone not being upon the other. And what shall be the sign of your coming? And what shall be a sign of the end of the age?" And the Lord Jesus gives in Matthew 24 a number of signs. He mentions about earthquakes. He mentions about pestilence. He mentions about wars and rumors of wars. All of these things are harbingers of just before the end of the age and the early part of the tribulation period. But if I was to give you a pop quiz, and I was to ask you right now without looking at your Bible, what is the first sign that the Lord Jesus tells them would be a sign of his coming and the end of the age? It's interesting what it says. It says deception, false Christs. He says, Jesus says in verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and deceive many. The first thing he says is, let no man deceive you. The end of the age will be a great movement of spiritual deception. It's interesting when the Apostle Paul is speaking, and he is also speaking about 19 different signs of the end of the age in 1 Timothy chapter 3. One of the things he says, he speaks about Jannes and Jambres. And he says about deception, how their deception will wax worse and worse. Well, who were Jannes and Jambres? Well, you go back to the days of chapter 7 of Exodus, when Moses went before Pharaoh. And Moses took his staff and threw it down to the ground and turned into a serpent. He took it up again. And the magicians of Pharaoh. Now, in that passage in chapter 7, it doesn't mention their names. But apparently, these were the names, and Paul mentions them. Jannes and Jambres, where they imitated the power and the work of God. And he says, just as they were leaders in deception. In the last days, there'll be imitation, there'll be deception, but deception especially in imitation. And then we find in Luke 18, the early part of that chapter, it says, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, will he find faith on the earth? I think that the emerging church is a sign of spiritual deception. And there are many things in it. They use theological terms that you would use. They use use the Bible in many cases. They speak about the Lord Jesus, speak about salvation. They speak sometimes about the gospel. But there are many, many other things. And there's a wide range as far as those who are leaders in the emerging church. Some would be sound with many other questionable activity aspects to their teaching. Some would be out and out rank false teachers. And so you have a wide range among the key leaders. And we're going to talk about some of the key leaders. But I think it's a dangerous movement. And it's a movement, if we're to describe it and put it in the simplest terms, I think it's a little bit what Scott has been talking about today. It's taking the ways of the world, the trends of the world, the things of the world, the values of the world, and saying we can be Christians and also live and enjoy everything in the world as much as possible and still be Christians. You know, Vernon McGee uses an illustration about people who get involved in the things of the world. And he talks about a young girl, maybe it was his daughter, and one night she fell out of bed. And the parents went over to her, got her back from the ground. She was laying on the floor and put her back in the bed. And the parents said, what happened? She said, I stayed too close to the place where I first got in. And I think that's what happens. That's what the emerging church is doing. It's staying very, very close to the place where they first got in, and that's the world. They're staying as close as they can. They would talk about, if you ask them, is homosexuality wrong? Well, we don't want to take a position on that, and we're not going to say that's wrong. And so, homosexuality is okay. You ask about, what about pornography? Well, it's okay. What about casual drug use? Well, it's okay. We're not going to say anything about that. What about going to bars? What about getting drunk? What about all these different kinds of things that the evangelical church and the fundamental church and the Bible-believing church for many years said, no, these things are wrong. They've come along and told a younger generation, you can do all of these things. You can be involved in all these things Saturday night and all through the week and still come to church on Sunday morning. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, all you have to do is believe in Jesus and everything is all right. That's what the emerging church teaches. And he goes on, and some of the teachers going further than that, and some of them would say, you know, everyone is saved through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. They believe in a form of universalism. Everyone is saved. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he died for everyone. And everyone is saved whether they know the Lord Jesus or not. But what's important is simply having a relationship. Some have chosen relationship Others haven't. All going to heaven. But those who have chosen relationship have something a little bit better than those who don't. Emerging church is a dangerous position. And I believe it's going to wax worse and worse as time goes on. It is, its influence, its postmodern influence is very strong. And I believe it is influencing many, many churches without even knowing about it. Ask a young person in your church, in your assembly, is it all right to go to a bar? Is it all right to go? We have my two oldest children go to a Christian college. And they went to a Christian high school, a Baptist Christian high school. And one of the young men who was at the Christian high school, he also goes to the, his father's a pastor, and also goes to the Christian college. And he went to my son and he said, a bunch of us are going to Hooters tonight. Do you want to come along? And I don't know if you know what Hooters is. Maybe you don't have those around here. But they were going to go there. And then he said this. he said, my father knows all about it, and he's going to take me there on Friday night. And I know his father very well. But you see, he, no problem going to a bar. No problem buying beer. No problem getting drunk. You see, that's what the emerging church would say. Doesn't matter your lifestyle. Doesn't matter principles in the scripture. All it matters is if you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. One of my friends says the emerging church is a transformless gospel. It talks about the gospel, but there's no transformation in lives. There's no change in your life. You believe in the Lord Jesus, but there's no transformation in your life. And is that a true gospel? Is there anything real about it? Is there any reality in that? We've been hearing about prayer and commitment to the Lord Jesus and purity. Well, the emerging church is the very antithesis of that, very opposite of that. They're saying you can live impure lives, have impure thoughts, do everything the world is doing and even more, and you're all right with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to think a little bit about this subject this afternoon. I hope you learn a little bit and you're better equipped to understand when someone comes into your assembly or you talk to someone or a young person begins to read some of the literature that is prevalent everywhere. This book about the emerging church. If you look at all the books on the emerging church, who is the publishers? Zondervan, Moody, all the long, long traditional publishers of in the past years of good evangelical literature. They're the ones that are publishing this kind of material. And people like Howard Hendricks and other leaders, longtime evangelical leaders, Joseph Stoll and others, saying, no, there's a lot of good in all of these things. So let's take a look a little bit at this subject. We're going to look at a lot of slides and read a lot of quotations, but I hope that it gives you an idea about what the emerging church is. What is postmodernism? We have to start with postmodernism, and postmodernism is an idea that our whole society and the whole world has changed. From the year 1500 to 2000, that's called the modern age. It was an age where there was scientific discovery, there was a desire for learning, science became very, and the inquiry of concerning science was very strong. It was a time of factual understanding about things. And emergence, and those who are postmodern, would say that age ended. That age ended in the year 2000, and we're in the postmodern age now. And today, many people are not interested in facts, not interested in truth, not interested in absolutes. They're more interested in feelings. They're interested in spiritual things, but they're also interested in their viewpoints, and there's no absolute truth. There's no such thing as a fact. All of these things are open to interpretation. And so postmodernism is a philosophy that rejects the concept there's any absolute truth. Postmodernists believe that truth is an illusion. They see as a veil disguised to gain political or financial power to oppress the less informed. They cynically dismiss all claims of objective truth as worthless, empty promises. They reject philosophic, scientific, political truth. Most of all, they reject Christian truth as revealed in the scriptures. They say that the modern age was from 1500 to 2000, and that the modern age was characterized by scientific study, reason, truth, and flowed out into the Protestant Reformation. And eventually that flowed into communism and capitalism and anti-environmental attitudes and also Christianity. They show the two different kind of attitudes in these two time periods. On the left is what the modern age was characterized by. Belief in one God, rational thinking, religion, doctrinal understanding, propositional truth, which means facts and absolutes, systematic, things were built upon other truths, and we gain a final understanding based upon truths that lead up to that understanding. Things were local, truth was valued, and it was individualistic. We understand things personally. We have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. We gain personal knowledge and personal understanding. Today, they would say, things have changed dramatically. It's no longer belief in one God. There's pluralism, many religions, many different gods. It's experiential. It's mystical and spiritual. It's not factual and doctrinal. It's narrative, which is based upon what you understand it to be. It's fluid and flexible. There's no set doctrinal understanding or factual understanding or rational understanding. It's global. We look at things worldwide and not things that are based upon our own country, our own area. Truth has been changed to preference. My viewpoint, what I think is best. And then it's not individualistic. It's communal, or they say sometimes it's tribal. We're going to skip through this. It's similar to the other. Here's a Christian writer on a book about the emerging church and postmodernism. The greatest challenge facing the church today is postmodernism. What is at stake is not Christian truth, but whether any assertion can be regarded as truth. Postmodernism obscures all distinctions, including distinctions regarding right and wrong, true and false, heaven and hell. We ask someone from the emerging church, which is an outgrowth of the postmodern ideas, is there such a thing as hell? Is there such a thing as eternal punishment? Well, we're not sure. We can't be sure about that. No one's gone there and come back and told us whether it's true or not. Is the Bible true? Well, we're not sure about that. What about doctrinal truths such as the Trinity or salvation through faith alone? And they'll say, well, we can't be sure about that. So many different viewpoints. So many theologians have differed on so many of these different viewpoints. We can't be sure about any of these things. If you ask them, what does John 3:16 mean? Well, it's open to interpretation. There's many different viewpoints about that. We can't be sure about what the Bible says. Who the Lord Jesus Christ is. What about all the... Well, we can't be sure about any of those kinds of things because your viewpoint is valid as my viewpoint. And someone in another country's viewpoint is as valid as yours. We can't be sure. We can't stand on a book that was written many thousands of years ago. We can't be sure that's true. And so they have no solid understanding. And if you ask them about these core understanding, core principles, core doctrinal foundational principles, they say we can't be sure about those things. The only thing they say they're a little bit sure about, and they're probably not that sure about that either, is belief and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what should we expect from a postmodern understanding? Well, one of the things is less interest in doctrine and doctrinal arguments and the Bible. You throw the Bible almost out the window. If you were to go to a postmodern, emerging church, you would discuss your feelings and your thoughts and your ideas about the Bible. They don't like preaching because preaching is an authoritative kind of thing that forces you to believe what I believe. And they think that's a wrong thing because we all have valid viewpoints. So they're less interested in the Bible and they're less interested in doctrine. Less interest in truth. They are very spiritual-minded. Spirituality is they're talked about very much. But no transformation of life. No living godly lives and moral lives and lives pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not talked about. But your viewpoints and what pleases you and what preferences you have. Less interest in building and technology and slick packaging. One side aspect that's often overlooked is the emergent folks and the postmodernists and those in emergent churches aren't very interested in the mega churches. They don't like the mega church. They don't like the big church or the church of their parents. They don't like the church because it's slick and you've got one predominant pastor who preaches. They want to share with each other. They want to talk to each other. They want to share their opinions. And they don't like that kind of church either. And so a lot of younger people are leaving the larger church and going into smaller churches. And sometimes the emerging church is very large. There's one in New Jersey called Liquid, which has about 800 people. But there are not that many. If you were to ask in your town, you lived in a larger area, there's not that many prominent emergent churches. There's a lot of emergent ideas and postmodern ideas floating into evangelical churches. But those who are full-blown emergent churches that are successful, there's not that many of them. The third thing is less interest in attendance and more interest in participation. You can come once a month, once every 3 months, doesn't matter when you attend. It's up to your point of view and your preference. And so you see some of these kinds of things. One of the leading teachers of the emergent church is a man named Leonard Sweet. And he kind of describes a little bit about the emergent feeling about things. He says, postmoderns, emergent church people, they want a God they can feel, taste, touch, hear, smell, a full sensory immersion in the divine. Now, when you go to a book like this, you see this very clearly. So how do they do this? How do they get a religion or a God they can feel, taste, touch, hear, and smell? Well, what they do is they decide to go back to what they call the vintage period. They go back not to the first century Christianity. They go to the second century and the third century. And what they see there is a kind of a Catholic church full of icons and cathedrals and incense and bells and dress and vestments. And so they say, that's what we have to do. We've got to go back to that time period. So when you go to a book like this, they'll have various stations. So you go to a church and you have four or five stations and you get out of your chair, you get out of your seat, and you go to the stations. And at the stations, you light a candle or there's an icon and you rub it and you touch a stone cross that's there. And there's a picture, a vague religious picture, and you look at that picture and you go from station to station. And then they take drapes, and they drape the entire ceiling and all the windows to give it the idea of a cathedral. And they believe a dark environment with candles gives the sense of the sacred, the sense of God in your midst when you have this dark environment that you have. Now you say, well, that would never happen in a New Testament church. That would not happen anywhere around here. I know of one assembly where a lot of the younger people said to the elders, they said, we want to take the Lord's Supper table. We want to put it in the back of the room. And we want, during the service, get up anytime we'd like and go back and take of the bread and take of the cup and come back to our seat. You say, well, where did that come from? Where did that idea ever come from? Well, it came from this book or books like this. See, they want to have the experience and the individual kind of experience of touching the bread and touching the cup and going to a table and moving and having this sensory immersion in the divine. And so if someone comes to you and says, we want to do something like that or put stations in the back of the room where we can get up and walk and touch, well, you know where that came from. They didn't dream that idea up themselves. It came from emergent books or emergent leaders. Frank Stoltman, who was a rector for Labrie, he says, postmodernism are so focused on I, me, myself, they have trouble focusing anything on anything beyond themselves. It's all about them. It's all about the individual, what they experience, what they like, and their preferences and their viewpoints and their understanding of spiritual things. And there's no idea of a joint, of gathering as a local church, of the body of Christ, and functioning, worshiping together. It is all individual. I'm going to skip by this quotation. Postmodernism and Christianity. Pluralism favored over Christianity. Many gods, many different religions favor over one religion. They like Jesus, but they question the Bible and Christianity and the church. They're suspicious and afraid of the church and Christians. They have no problem mixing Christianity with other religions and unbiblical values and practices. There's a couple of quotations from that I have here of modern actresses and personalities, just to give you an idea of what the postmodern mind is thinking. Here is a singer actress, Madonna. She says, I go to the synagogue, I study Hinduism, all paths lead to God. Many gods, I am not chosen one. I learn from everything, whatever pleases me, whatever I think is best. Halle Berry says, I believe in God, I just don't know whether it's Jehovah, Buddha, or Allah. This is Tom DeLonge. I don't really know anything about Blink 182, but I read this quotation. He says, we'll never tell our fans to do drugs, burn people's houses, kill people, or worship Satan. I'm really into Jesus Christ, God, and all that. I'm a real big believer. I'm a Christian. I just happen to have a foul mouth and try to make kids laugh. That's just me. That's how God made me. So he's the idea of a postmodern Christian. Probably doesn't go to church very much. Does what he wants to do. Is in this rock band. I believe in Jesus. I'm a big believer. But I do all these other things. I do whatever pleases me. Some key leaders in the emergent church. One of them, I suppose, is the key leader, is Brian McLaren. Brian McLaren is an interesting individual. He's exactly my age, born the same year I was born, raised in Assemblies. He is probably the key leader, thinker, writer. He's not a theologian, only has a master's degree in English, but raised in the Assemblies. Parents have a home, Greenwood Hills. He used to lead young people's weekends at Greenwood Hills. And I remember as a young person being there when he was there. He, around 2002, he wrote a book called New Kind of Christian, where he began to espouse a lot of these ideas. He recently started what was originally an assembly. It turned into a church called Cedar Ridge Community Church. It's in the Washington, D.C. area. And he travels around and just lectures and speaks. And he would be the key leader. Is he saved? Some people ask me. I'm not sure that he's saved. The things that he writes about, he doesn't believe in eternal punishment. Don't know that he believes in inerrancy. I'm not sure he believes in salvation by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he believes in a universalism. All of those kinds of ideas are ideas that he has. The most radical would be this gentleman on the bottom, Doug Padgett out of Minneapolis. He would be, I don't think he's a sound believer at all. Don't believe he's saved from the writings and all the kinds of things that he espouses. Dan Kimball is a more of a conservative gentleman. He wrote this book. He will preach the gospel. He will speak about salvation. But he also believes in the cathedral-like and the incense and going back to the Catholic kind of time. And then Rob Bell. Rob Bell probably has the largest of the emergent churches in the United States, church of 10,000 people. He used to be the youth pastor at a church that was formerly the M.R. DeHaan Church, Calvary Church, in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He recently left that church, and now he just lectures full-time. Recently, he wrote a book called Love Wins. It was a very controversial book. It espoused universalism, that no one, God will send no one to hell. Love will ultimately win out. God's love will ultimately win out over sin, and so everyone will be saved. Jason Carlson was someone who was, for about 10 years, part of the emergent movement. And he now works in a gospel ministry. But he wrote an article, and I want to look at that. I want to look at 11 things with you, very quickly, that he believes, as being part of this movement, characterizes what the movement is all about. I want to look at these with you for a moment. First of all, he says there's a highly ambiguous handling of truth. This. Don't stand for it, don't teach it, don't believe it, don't really value it very highly. Highly ambiguous handling of truth. Desire to be so inclusive and tolerant, it's virtually no sense of biblical discernment in terms of recognizing and labeling false belief practices and lifestyles. There's no sin that is wrong. Yoga, Eastern meditation, practices of all the world religions are, there's no criticism of those kinds of things. Anything goes almost within their churches, except being a fundamental Bible-believing Christian. A quasi-universalistic view of salvation. The idea that everyone is saved. I have a book here, you've probably heard of this book, The Shack. Now, The Shack was a very popular book. We'll talk about that later in our slides. But this is what The Shack is, an emerging church book, a postmodernist book. And The Shack, one of the major teachings in The Shack, is that everybody is saved. A quasi-universalistic view of salvation. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he died for everyone. And all you have to do is have a relation, but everybody is saved. A lack of proper appreciation for biblical authority over against personal experience and revelation. Openness to religious practices like Hindu yoga, incorporating them into Christian life and Christian worship. Openly questioning the relevance of key historical biblical doctrines, such as the Trinity. Uncritically open to the embrace of Catholic and Orthodox churches. A unbridled cynicism towards conservative, evangelical, and fundamental churches. A reading of Scripture that is highly prejudiced towards a social gospel. Little or no talk of evangelism or saving souls. A salvation by osmosis. If you hang out long enough with us, then you're in. But that's a basic description of what the emerging church is all about. Here's some quotations from some of the key leaders, just to give you an idea of what they stand for. Rob Bell, very influential key leader, has written a number of books. Hell. What is his definition of hell? A way of living out of sync with how God created us to live. The word for this is hell. A way, a place, a realm absent of how God desires things to be. We can bring heaven to earth. We can bring hell to earth. He also says in the same book, a book called Velvet Elvis, hell is full of forgiven people who God loves, whom Jesus died for. He tells a story also in this book, Velvet Elvis. He said he went to a restaurant. I want to illustrate how everyone is saved. He went to a restaurant, he said, with his son, and I think his father-in-law, and they were having breakfast together. And they had a wonderful time, and near the end of their time there, they asked for the check from the waitress. And the waitress said, someone else paid the bill. You don't owe anything. And then he wanted to say, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. Now think about that for a moment. Is that salvation? Is it salvation to say, someone paid the bill for you? No, that's not salvation, is it? Well, the Lord Jesus did make provision on the cross of Calvary for everyone in this world. But does that mean we're all saved? Does that mean everyone, your neighbor, and everyone else is saved? No. What do they have to do? By faith, they have to believe and receive that finished work. He's leaving the equation of the personal responsibility out. He's just saying because someone paid the price for the bill, then everybody is good. Everybody is saved. The bill has been paid. The Lord Jesus paid for the bill. And so he goes free. No, you have to say, I accept that free gift of salvation. And there's the experience of faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's leaving out. He's saying everyone is saved because the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins and your sins on the cross of Calvary. It's very misleading to say that the Lord Jesus paid the price and so everyone is saved. He goes on to say about evangelism and the gospel. The most powerful things happen when the church surrenders her desire to convert people and convince them to join. The church must stop thinking in categories of people in or out, saved or unsaved, believer or unbeliever. Well, that's how the Bible teaches it, doesn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. There are saved people and there are unsaved people. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's those that will perish. There'll be those that are saved. There are those that are converted. There are those that are lost. The Lord Jesus, he says, I came to seek and save that which was lost. Very misleading. There's another book that is very popular, and maybe somebody you know has this book. Probably the most popular emerging church book that is out there. I know I've met many Christians in assembly circles. I've met workers in assembly circles who believe this book is just fantastic. I've been to Bible camps where this book is passed around as a wonderful book for young people to read. It's interesting, in 2003, 800 copies, since 2003, 800,000 copies have been sold. Campus Crusade uses it and gives it to incoming freshmen and at college campuses as a freshman survival kit. Blue Like Jazz. Maybe you've heard of this book. Well, what does this book teach? Well, one of the things he speaks about Christianity and emerging Christianity, and here's what he describes Christianity as. For me, the beginning of sharing my faith with people began by throwing out Christianity and embracing Christian spirituality, a non-political, mysterious system that can be experienced but not explained. I don't know if you understand that quotation. It's a spirituality. That's all it is. It's not Bible-based. It's not Christ-centered. It's a spirituality. It's not based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mystical spirituality based upon, it can be yoga, it can be Eastern mysticism, it can be meditation, and many other things all mixed up together. There's about 8 things in this book that he speaks about, recurrent themes that come back and back again. One of them, he mocks the importance of evangelism. Over and over again, raised in the Southern Baptist Church, he mocks all the attempts when he was a young person for different people who have reached out in the Sunday school to see him saved. He diminishes the importance of inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. He speaks of the Bible on the same level as a fairy tale or the book Peter Pan. He displays an irreverent attitude towards Bible-believing Christianity. At one point in his life, he got to know Joshua Harris. I don't know if you know who Joshua Harris is. He wrote a book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He's a good, solid young man who preaches to young people. And he met him one day, and he made fun of him and mocked him that he was someone who was just too serious about Jesus. He slights those who are serious about Bible study. He celebrates drinking beer and the attendance of bars. He applauds cursing and foul language. He supports the use of marijuana. He encourages the practice of dating unbelievers. At one point in the book, he meets a girl named Laura, who's interested a little bit in spiritual things. And Laura says, why do you believe? Don, why do you believe? And he says, I don't know why. I believe in God, Laura. There is something inside of me that causes me to believe. And then he says, he compares his belief to Peter Pan or the Tooth Fairy or the feeling of love or an experience of beauty. It's a superlogical sensation of beauty that is the basis of faith. He never speaks about Scripture. He never speaks about apologetics. He never speaks about the authority of Scripture. He speaks about Christianity, if you would call it that, as a feeling, an experience. No basis, no foundation, just an experience that he has. He speaks about foul language. He glorifies and celebrates the idea of using curses in church. This goes back to Brian McLaren 20 years ago. Remember going to a Bible conference with Brian McLaren in an assembly. In the middle of the sermon that he gave, he cursed. And people gasped when he did that. And then he said this. He said, "You're more upset about my curse than people who are hungry in Africa or starving from hunger in another country." This is a favorite trick of the emerging church, is doing everything that would not be done in a traditional church. He talks about Mark Driscoll here, who is a pastor in Seattle. He says, "Even though Mark was saying cuss words and was telling a lot of people about Jesus, I was being socially active. I got a call from Rick, another cussing pastor, and Rick and I got together over coffee. I thought he was hilarious. He said a few cuss words, but not as bad as Mark." A little bit about the shack. The Shack has sold over 1 million copies. This is a few years ago, probably even more copies than that. Eugene Peterson, a writer from the Vancouver area, says, "This book has the potential to do for our generation what Pilgrim's Progress did for his. It is that good." I read The Shack. Maybe you've read it. Maybe you know people who've read it. I know many Christians who've read it and thought it's the most wonderful book they ever read. I know Christians who bought 10 copies and passed them around in their assembly to other people. I think The Shack is a very dangerous book. I think it's a very Christ-dishonoring book. It used to be when a book was 80% correct and 20% incorrect, we would say it's a bad book. Today, with The Shack, it can be 80% incorrect and 20% have good content, and we say it's a great book. And that's what's happened with The Shack, I believe. The Shack was on the New York Times bestseller list for over a year. Who is William Young? Well, he was born on the mission field. He was born of the son in West Papua New Guinea, among the Dani tribe, son of missionaries. He went to Warner Pacific College, a four-year liberal arts college, a Church of God college. Currently, he doesn't attend any church. He considers himself a Christian, but doesn't attend or regularly fellowship with any institutionalized church. His view of salvation. He says, this book is about a man named McKinsey. And just to give you a little background to the book, at one point he has a daughter who was killed in a shack. They're camping, and someone takes his daughter, abducts her, takes her to a shack, and there he kills this young girl. He goes home. He is distraught about this. He goes home, gets a letter in his mailbox from God, from the Holy Trinity, tells him to come to the same campground, the same park, and to meet God in the shack. And as he goes there, he meets the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Louisa is the Father, a woman, a Jamaican type of woman, heavy set, who loves to cook in the kitchen, and has the scars of crucifixion in her, of nail prints in her hands, who is God the Father. The Lord Jesus is a stumbling, kind of bumbling kind of person, who is a carpenter, and works outside the shack, outside this little shack in the woods, always covered with sawdust. And when he walks into the house, into the shack, he sometimes stumbles and stumbles around the house. And then you have the Holy Spirit, who is an Oriental kind of woman, Sayaya, and she's very artistic. She loves to do artistic types of things. And in this, the whole book is about the conversation between this man and the language that the Trinity has with him. This quotation is from a woman who is supposed to be God the Father, speaking about what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And the writer has the Father saying, I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is his own punishment. Devouring from the inside, it's not my purpose to punish it. He goes on and asks more about what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. Again, the person who is supposed to be God the Father says, you asked me what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So now listen to me carefully. Through his death and resurrection, I am fully reconciled to the world. This is a kind of book you have to read carefully. You have those kind of statements, and we would go right by that statement and say, oh, that sounds kind of good. But as you read pages further, you find other bits of information that comes out. He says, in Jesus, I have chosen to forgive all humans for their sins against me, but some have chosen relationship. That's emergent church idea. The Lord Jesus went to the cross. Everyone is on their way to heaven. And some have chosen a little better part, and that is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But everyone is saved. Everyone is going to heaven. His daughter is going to heaven, but the guy who killed his daughter is going to heaven too. And his wife is going to heaven. They're divorced, and he's going to heaven, and all his friends are going to heaven. But some have chosen relationship, and the person that they have is as God the Father says, I want you to choose relationship. What about the Bible? What does the author of Shack think about the Bible? And this is very much emergent church ideas, postmodern ideas. He says about the trustworthiness and inspiration of Scripture, God's voice has been deciphered by the proper authorities and intellects. Nobody wanted God in a box, just in a book, especially an expensive one bound with leather with gilt edges, or was that gilt edges? Begin to see the bitterness and a little bit of the anger, a little bit of the dissatisfaction he has with the Bible and evangelical churches and Bible-believing churches and the traditional view of God and the traditional view of what the Bible is. Again, he speaks about how do we experience God? How does God speak to us? So he says, you might see me in a piece of art or music or silence or through people or in creation or in your joy and sorrow. You'll see me in the Bible, but just don't look for rules and principles. Don't look for any teaching. Don't look for any doctrinal expression, doctrinal truth. There's no truth in the Bible. There's no real instruction in the Bible. There's just some good stories and a few good things we can learn from the Bible. Questioning the Trinity. God the Father is a large, beaming, African-American, Jamaican kind of woman named Aluzia, or Papa, and she bears the nail wounds in her hands. The deity of the Lord Jesus questions the deity of the Lord Jesus. Although he is fully God, he never has drawn on his nature as God to do anything. He had no power within himself to heal anyone. The Holy Spirit, he speaks of the Holy Spirit as a created being. This Sarayu replies, a created being can only take what already exists and from it fashion something different. I want to close with a quotation from Sage McIntosh. And I think this is a very good quotation, and it's something I think should be uppermost in our minds when we think about the emerging church and postmodern ideas and all these kinds of things. It was written 100 years ago. And you would say 100 years ago things were a lot different. You know, they aren't so different. You know, the postmoderns will tell us, well, we live in a very different age, and because we live in a different age, we have to use different techniques. Your church will never grow. Your assembly will never grow. Because the world has changed so much. If you continue to preach the gospel and use those outdated, old-fashioned methods of reaching the world for the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll work and work and work, and nothing will ever happen because we live in a different age. People think differently, they respond differently. And I want to ask you, is that true? You know, many Christians have bought into that idea. They have bought into the idea that we live in a postmodern generation. And I think we do live in some ways in a very different generation. When Hudson Taylor went to China, it wasn't like England. It was a whole different generation. It was a whole different mindset. It was a whole way, different way of thinking. When he went and when he preached the gospel to those in China, they didn't receive it readily, did they? They said, this doctrine that you're bringing is very different than anything we've ever heard. But he didn't say, okay, I'm going to change the gospel and make it into a mixture of Hinduism or Buddhism and Christianity so they'll be more readily open to accept the gospel. See, that's what the emerging church folks are saying. We need to change the gospel or the message of the gospel into a certain format that our generation, our world, is going to believe it. And we don't want to preach a gospel that's not the gospel, do we? We don't want to bring another gospel that Paul says is not a gospel at all. We want to bring a message that transforms lives. We want to bring truth to people in a world that's dying and without truth and without the Lord Jesus. We don't want to bring a half message. Missionaries have gone over the years to nations that think very, very differently. They're not postmoderns, but they have very different viewpoints. They went there and they preached the gospel and people got saved. People went to all kinds of countries. I was thinking of Adoniram Judson going to Burma, where there wasn't one person he knew as a Christian. They said when he left there, it was 30,000 Christians and a Burmese Bible and a Burmese concordance. Well, how did that all happen? Did it happen because he changed the gospel? No. He went there because he preached the gospel, because he believed the gospel, because he taught the scriptures. And that's the same thing in every generation that we have to do. Scott talked about the first and second Great Awakening. But you know, after the gospel came to New England, there was 100 years of what you would call liberalism in New England. It was 100 years where Unitarian churches were dominant. In the early days, the Pilgrims and the Puritans went to New England, and they were predominant. But after a period of time, for 100 years, there was deadness in New England. The gospel was not being preached. And then came the First Great Awakening. And there was preaching of the gospel, and thousands upon thousands got saved. Jonathan Edwards preached the gospel, and others preached the gospel in that generation. And many got saved. People would have said in that generation, but you know, people aren't thinking along those same lines. We've changed. We're more forward-thinking. We're more modern-thinking. You're bringing an old message from an old Bible. We have heard that 100 years ago. But he kept on preaching, kept on preaching, and kept on preaching. People may think a little differently today, but their hearts are the same. Their needs are the same. Their lostness is the same. And they need, this lost world needs to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We moved into our little town that we lived in about 15 years ago. But about 7 years ago, a couple moved into the house next to us. They were a secular couple. As secular as you possibly could get. Never went to church. They didn't have Bibles in their house. My daughters would babysit next door. And one day the mother said to my oldest daughter, Laura, said to her, "What are all those cars in front of your house on Thursday night?" She said, "We have a Bible study." She said, "A Bible study." And my daughter said this. She said, "You're invited. You can come." She said, "I can come." And so she came. So she got saved. As secular as you possibly can be. Just about a month ago, her husband was baptized. He was saved in May, came to an evangelistic Bible study. Her son was saved. He's 13. He was baptized at the same time as the father was. They have another daughter, and she was saved recently, and they have a four-year-old son. But the Lord took the gospel to secular people who had no real interest initially in the gospel. They were as lost as can be. If you were to see that husband, you know, you drive by homes and you say, well, this is a nice, middle-class, well-to-do family behind that front door. But that family was being torn to pieces. The father was an alcoholic. The mother was an alcoholic. They were on the verge of divorce. They were fighting with each other. They were tearing at each other. Now they're both saved. The mother said at the baptism, she said, I prayed for 2 years. She said, my biggest prayer, we'd have a Christian family. And she said, now the Lord's done it. And I just say all that because we're living a postmodern generation. People like that will never hear the gospel. Secular people will never understand it. People who have never gone to church will never receive the gospel. Now, this mother, she was raised in a New Age family. Her mother was a New Age, visited spirit guides and everything else. And yet she came to faith in the Lord Jesus. We would be told by the postmodernists and the emerging church folks that will never happen. We live in an age where the gospel is not believed and lives aren't changed. But I want to say they are. Just want to read this full quotation. I think it's very, very important. St. McIntosh from 100 years ago, it is often urged we must present truth in such an aspect as will attract, when what is really meant is this, that truth is meant to be a kind of variable, elastic thing, which can be turned into any shape or stretched into any length to suit the taste of those who desire to put it out of the world altogether. Truth, however, cannot be thus treated. It can never be made to be reduced to the level of this world. It will speak distinctly of its own voice, if not stifled. It will not be stifled. The attempt to accommodate truth to those who are of the world can only end in complete failure. There can be no accommodation. Let it stand upon its own heavenly height. Let saints stand fully and firmly with it. Let's invite sinners up to it. But let us not descend to the low and groveling pursuits and habits of the world, and thus rob truth as far as in us lies of all its edge and all of its power. May we think to commend truth to the minds of the worldly people by an effort to conform to their ways, but so far from commending it, we in reality expose it to secret contempt and scorn. A man who conforms to the world will be an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the people of God. It cannot be otherwise. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for changed lives. We thank you for the privilege we have to have the opportunity to be vehicles to present your word and your gospel and your truth and your scriptures. And the truth about the Lord Jesus and what he did on Calvary's cross. And to see lives transformed and changed by the power of the gospel. To see homes healed. Men saved, women saved, families reunited. And Father, we pray that you would use us, use our feeble attempts, use our ability, use our prayers, use our simple invitations to touch lives and to see men and women saved for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray these things and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.